22, verses 14 through 18. And we do so in connection with our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. We've been looking at the person of Christ, and now we begin to look at the work of Christ on our behalf. And as we turn our attention this evening to the birth of Christ, the conception and birth of Christ, we want to see some of those benefits for us. And Hebrews is a good place to look. It's a written sermon in which the preacher, the writer of this letter, is showing us over and over again that Christ is far superior, that he is far better than all of those systems, than all of those things of the Old Testament, that he's better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the sacrificial system, better than the temple, that Christ is our all in all. And so this evening we come to Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together, and as we do so, we're mindful that God has given us his written word because of the special care he has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let's hear God's word this evening. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we have observed in the last number of weeks that the Heidelberg Catechism says great things about Jesus. And it says great things about Jesus because Scripture itself says great things about Jesus. And so we've looked at some of those things. He is given the name Jesus because he is our Savior, the one who saves us from our sins. And we're mindful that salvation cannot be found in anyone else, that it's futile to look for any salvation elsewhere, that those who put their faith in Jesus have in him a complete and full Savior. We looked at the fact that he's been given the title Christ, which means anointed one, because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our prophet who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest who, by the one sacrifice of his body, has set us free from sin and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. We saw also that he is God's only Son, because he is the eternal, natural Son of God, and that he is our Lord, because not with gold or silver, but with his own precious blood, he has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us, body and soul, to be his very own. Well, having said great things about Jesus, the Catechism now in the Lord's days to come will go on to say great things about the work of Jesus. And it says great things about the work of Jesus because Scripture itself says great things about the work of Jesus. Tonight we begin to look at the work of Jesus as we turn our attention to his holy conception and his virgin birth. We read question and answers 35 and 36 from Lord's Day 14 a few moments ago, and those question and answers explain to us what the conception and birth of Christ is all about. But the last question that we read together is an important one. It asks, how does this conception and birth of Christ benefit you? And that's a theme we're going to see in the Lord's days before us, as we go through all the aspects of Christ's work. One of the great recoveries of the Reformation, one of the great recoveries that is echoed here in the Heidelberg Catechism is that wonderful and glorious truth that Christ is a Savior who is for us. And that all the work that Christ has done, He has done for us. One of the great things that the Reformers sought to convey to those people who were coming into the Reformed faith out of Roman Catholicism at that time was the idea that Christ is for us, that His work is for us. You see, that was the thing that was largely lacking in the Roman Catholic Church of that day. People didn't know whether Christ was really for them or not, whether they had done enough good to please Him, whether they had performed enough penance. And over again, the Reformers wanted to lay before the congregations that they served the wonderful truth that God is not against you, He is for you. And as we'll see as we come to a close later this evening, one of the great ways in which God has shown us that He is for us is through the sacraments. We'll see that this evening as we come to the table of the Lord. Well, tonight we want to focus in then on how the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit us. And that's where the author of Hebrews turns our attention in verse 14. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things." And notice here the author of Hebrews, this preacher who has written down his sermon, as it were, he calls us children. And we're reminded of that wonderful truth that we are indeed children of God. As you well know, children often resemble their parents. They look like their parents. They exhibit characteristics that are similar to their parents. And yet, we have something that God does not have. We're made of flesh and blood. But God is a spirit, and He has no body like we do. So how then can we be His children? Well, we can be His children because God gave His own Son to share in our flesh and blood. As we read a few moments ago in the Catechism, the Son of God, who is and ever remains true and eternal God, took to Himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature. Many years ago, a certain author, a certain minister put it this way, rather descriptively. He said, "Fix your eyes on Bethlehem's manger. A lowly babe lies in the lowly cradle of a lowly town, the offspring of a lowly mother. Look again. That child is the eternal I Am. He whose deity never had birth is born the woman's seed. He whom no infinitude can hold is contained within infant's age and infant's form. He who never began to be as God here begins to be as man. And can it be that the great I Am that I Am shrinks into our flesh and is little upon our earth as a newborn? It is so." Many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis and the wonderful ability he had with words. And boys and girls, young people, perhaps you've read through the Chronicles of Narnia and you remember in the last battle, the final installment of that series, the Chronicles of Narnia, there's that point where they come to a stable and in the inside of that stable is bigger than the outside. And it's Lucy who says that once in our world too, a stable held something inside it that was bigger than the whole world. Well, of course, the inspired text of Scripture puts it best. We read here in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children share in blood and flesh, also He Himself similarly partook of the same." Jesus Christ, who is and ever remains true and eternal God, took to Himself blood and flesh, the blood and flesh of humans. In the original, it does mention blood before it mentions flesh. That's not the way we often speak of it. We usually speak of flesh and blood, but the author to the Hebrews speaks of blood and then flesh. And he does that intentionally because he is underscoring Christ's physical union with us, Jesus is truly our blood relative. He is one of us, but without sin. And notice that emphasis here in our text. He took this to Himself. You might think of the words in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul talks about Christ emptying Himself, and He empties Himself by taking something to Himself. He takes something to Himself, something else to Himself. What He takes to Himself is our own blood and flesh. What God has done this? Only the God of the Bible. You and I didn't have a choice whether to be born. But He did. And He chose to humble Himself in this most profound way. Taking our blood, taking our flesh to Himself. And He did so for a reason. You see it there at the end of verse 14. That through death, He might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, the devil. Notice that connection there in verse 14. When it speaks of the Son of God taking blood and flesh to Himself, it's speaking about His birth, His conception and birth. And then in the very next breath, it speaks about death. And we're reminded here in a most profound way that He was indeed born to die. It's the purpose for which He came. He was born to die in order that through death, He would destroy the one who has the power of death. Yes, the devil had the power of death. He is a murderer from the beginning. But Jesus took the very weapon that Satan wielded in His hand, and with it He slayed him. You might think of the story of David and Goliath, and how David, after slinging that stone at Goliath, then took Goliath's own sword and with it cut off the head of Goliath. This is what Jesus has done with Satan. He's taken the sword that Satan wielded and has used it to destroy our great enemy. He's done so for our benefit. We sing of that at Christmas time, don't we? Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And the author underscores that in verse 15. He's come not only to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, but also to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Have you ever talked or spoken with an unbeliever who's facing death? There's a fear there. They may mask it. They may hide it. They may deny it. But it's there. And it's there with good reason. Death is the last great enemy. And it's an enemy to be feared greatly if you're not a Christian. Such fear is described here in our text as slavery. The unbeliever is bound to such fear, enslaved to such fear, a fear that they ultimately cannot escape, no matter how much they may deny it, no matter how much they may mask it, no matter how much they may try to ignore it. Death is a most terrible and horrible thing apart from Christ. To die in your sin is a great misery. Because then the penalty of sin remains. And the debt of sin will be paid for all eternity without hope of ever escaping. To live apart from Christ is death. To die apart from Him is worse still. But Christ was born, you see, to deliver us from this slavery to fear. To deliver us from this slavery to death. And we sing of that too, don't we? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Reminded again of the first question and answer of the catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And when we looked at that some weeks ago, we underscored the fact that that word comfort in the original is the word security. What is your only security in life and in death? And our only security, our only comfort is that we are not our own, but that we belong to Jesus in body and soul, in life and in death. And that's the security we need. We need it because, as question 36 put it at the end of its answer, every one of us has this in common. We were conceived and born in sin. There's one thing we know about every single human being. Every one of us has a sinful nature. It means that before you drew your first breath, before I drew my first breath, already there in your mother's womb, you had a sinful nature. And that sinful nature was enough to condemn you and enough to condemn me. And so the great need of every one of us, the great need of every single human being is to have our sin removed, to have it removed from the sight of God. And you may remember Psalm 51 as David cries out to God for His mercy, appealing to God's covenant faithfulness, appealing to God's steadfast love. He's troubled not only by the sins he's committed, but he's troubled by his sinful nature. He speaks of that, doesn't he? Behold, I was conceived and born in sin. And what's the great cry of his heart? Lord, blot out my sin. Hide your face from my iniquities. Don't look upon my sin. Don't look upon my defilement. I want to be clean and righteous before you. And of course, this is what Jesus does. As our catechism puts it, with His innocence and perfect holiness, He removes from God's sight my sin. Mine since I was conceived. That answer, question answer 36, begins by telling us that Jesus is our mediator. He is the one who stands between God and us. In our catechism class, from time to time, I've tried to illustrate that with my very poor artwork. There's the throne of God in all of its holiness and majesty and purity. And here are you and me in all of our sin and our defilement and our filthiness. And isn't it a wonderful truth that as God looks upon us from His throne, He doesn't look upon us in our sin and our defilement. But He only looks upon us in and through the blood and the righteousness of Christ. What a wonderful truth to know that we are accepted always before Him. He looks upon us and He sees Christ. Our catechism will put it so beautifully later on in question and answer 60. God looks upon us as if we had never sinned nor been sinners. As if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. That's what it means when we say that we are clothed in Christ's robes of righteousness. That all of that law-keeping, all of that obedience of Christ, all of that righteousness and holiness of Christ is that which covers you and me before the sight of God. And so our sin is removed from God's sight. And then, in verse 16, all of that is underscored, this great initiative that God has taken on our behalf, that Christ has taken on our behalf. Look at verse 16. Surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus didn't come to give help to angels. He came to give help to the offspring of Abraham. The original puts it quite vividly, it says, not of angels did He take hold, but of the seed of Abraham He took hold. He took hold of those who were loved and chosen by God before the foundation of the world. He took hold of those for whom He came. He took hold of those for whom He lived and for whom He died. He took hold of those, all those whom the Father had elected unto saving faith in Christ. And notice here the mention of Abraham. think back to Genesis 15 and the cutting of the Abrahamic covenant, where the Lord God commanded Abraham to take those animals and to cut them in half and to put those severed halves of those corpses opposite one another. I tried to draw that for our catechism class too. It didn't work out so well. It's a rather gruesome picture. These corpses cut in half and the blood flowing down into the midst. And God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And God comes down in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch. The very legs of God, as it were, walking between those severed halves of those animals. Walking that pathway of blood. And in effect saying to Abraham, let me become like these dead animals if I fail to keep my promises to you and to your offspring. You see, this is what it means that God has taken hold of us. Abraham never walked that path. Only God did. And it's an Old Testament portrait of Golgotha. It's an Old Testament picture of the cross. This is God, the great covenant keeper, coming and taking hold of covenant breakers like you and me. He is the one who comes down to secure for us all the blessings of that covenant. This is what it means for Jesus to take hold of the seed of Abraham. He took hold of us not because we were so glorious and majestic and beautiful and lovely. On the contrary, He took hold of us because we were so miserable and lost and ugly and unlovable. And that fact makes the last verses of our text even more beautiful. For not only does He take on our flesh and blood and take hold of us, but notice in the final verses as we begin to wrap things up this evening that He also helps us. Look at verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. As you know, in the book of Hebrews, there is so much imagery from the Old Testament, and that imagery is certainly here as the author speaks of Jesus being our faithful high priest in the service of God. And you need to think back to the Old Testament and the ministry of the high priest there in the Old Testament. The high priest was man's representative in the sight of God. He went for man into the presence of God. The high priest didn't come from God to man. The high priest came from man to God. And that shows us just how much Jesus has humbled Himself on our behalf. And just how much He identifies with us. Think of it. Though He is and ever remains true and eternal God, He appears in heaven before the throne of God as one of us. He draws near to God on our behalf. So often we think of Jesus in terms of His coming to us from God. And that's true. And we need to think on those things. But it seems that sometimes we don't think enough of the fact that Jesus is not only the one who comes from God to us, but that He is also the one who goes for us to God. And again, we have a beautiful picture of that in the Old Testament as the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement wearing that breastplate upon his chest with those 12 stones, each of them inscribed with the names of the tribes of Israel. And what an incredible picture that Jesus goes before His Heavenly Father, before our great God, with our names upon His heart. He goes there with our names upon His lips. And He goes there with the blood of the everlasting covenant. The high priest would bring the blood into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle it there upon the mercy seat. Well, Jesus is our mercy seat. The one who covers over our sin, the one in whom we can appear before God innocent and pure and holy. And the author to the Hebrews will say a bit later on that he brings with him the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of Jesus is there in heaven and God looks upon it and you and I are forgiven. That we are accepted and we are clean and we are holy. And so we have the propitiation of our sins. We read there in verse 17 and it's a big word. It simply means the removal of wrath. That God has nothing against us. There is no more wrath for you or me to experience. It's been paid in full. There's only mercy and faithfulness for us. Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He suffered as he was tempted. And what was the temptation before him? Well, you can think of those episodes in the Gospels where Satan appeared to him and tempted him to take away other than the way of the cross. And what was that temptation really all about? Well, he was tempted to give up on you and me. And there was every reason for him to do so, and yet he did not give up on us. He took hold of us. And so he helps us when we are tempted. And we see here in these verses, and we see it elsewhere in this letter to the Hebrews, something of the great compassion and the sympathy and the mercy of our great high priest. Let me ask you, when do you feel the most attachment to someone for what they're going through? When do you feel the most compassion for them? When do you feel yourself most closely aligned with them and most able to support them? Isn't it when they're going through something that you yourself have gone through? And when you're the one suffering, who is it that brings you the most comfort and the most help? Isn't it the one who's been through the very thing you're going through? There is an affinity there. There's a likeness there. There's a compassion there. You know that they know exactly what you're going through and how you're feeling and what you're thinking and all the things that fill your heart and your mind. They know the trial as you know the trial. Well, you see, this is what Jesus is to you and me. And not in terms of his earthly ministry, but now in terms of his heavenly ministry. He is there in heaven. We're on earth. But in heaven, he ministers to us. He knows what you're going through. He knows your suffering. He knows your temptations. He knows your trials. And he knows how to help. And he promises to help. And he helps us by showing us over and over and over again that all that he does for your benefit and mine. As I mentioned, we'll see this beautifully in our study of the Catechism in the weeks ahead. Let me just read a few of the questions that are coming up in the weeks ahead. We saw one of them this evening. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? And then we move on a bit later to question 43. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? And then question 45. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And then question 49. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? And then question 51. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? And then question 52. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort us? You see, that theme is intentional. The Catechism is setting before us, as Scripture sets before us over and over and over again, that what Jesus has done, He has done for you. And so Scripture says great things of Jesus. And it also says great things of the work of Jesus. And perhaps this is the greatest thing of all it says to us. It says to you and me. Jesus is not against you. He is for you. And all that He has done for you. If you don't yet know Him, if you've not yet cast yourself upon Him, if you've not yet believed in Him, do so today. There's no other answer for your sin. There's no other deliverance for you. There's no other way to be right with God. Cast yourself upon Jesus in faith, and you will find Him to be exactly the Savior you need. A merciful and faithful high priest who delights to go before His Father's throne on your behalf to plead for you, to take your name upon His lips, to say, Father, forgive him. Forgive her. I bought her. I bought him with my own blood. I've covered him. I've covered her with my own righteousness. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. And if you know him already, you've already cast yourself upon him, and you already believe in him, then know that he will always remain a merciful and faithful high priest to you. Not because of who you are, but because of who he is. He has delivered you. He's taken hold of you. And he helps you. And he helps you tonight by giving you his gospel. Not only in the preaching of the word, but as we come to the table of the Lord, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is like the gospel, God's word to you. He has a place for you at his table. And he has great things to say to you. Yes, the catechism, the scriptures have said great things about Jesus and great things about the work of Jesus, but here at the table, he says great things to you and me. This is my body given for you. And this is my blood shed for you. He is your helper. And he always will be. Praise God for that. And for the many benefits that are ours in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful this evening as we have turned our attention to your word and as we come to the table this evening that Jesus paid it all. We thank you that we do not need to make ourselves worthy to come to this table, but that our worth is found in Christ alone. We thank you that our weaknesses and our failures don't need to keep us from the table, but that this table has been given to us because of our weaknesses and because of our failures, to feed us and to nourish us again with the body and blood of Christ. And so as we come to the table this evening, we come with joy, with delight, with comfort, knowing that you are not against us, but that you are on our side, and that you are our helper. And so bless us with this sweet communion, we pray, and nourish our souls unto everlasting life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we come to the table of the Lord, let's sing together number 276. Number 276, the familiar and beautiful hymn, Jesus Paid It All. Let's rise with the music to sing the stanzas, 276. I invite you to turn with me now in your Forms and Prayers book to page 50. Page 50 as we read the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And again, a wonderful reminder to us that our God is a God who is for us. And so let us rejoice together in that wonderful truth tonight as we come to the table of the Lord and as we partake in true faith of the body and blood of Christ by the power of His Spirit. To all of you who have with godly sorrow confessed your sins and who have affirmed true faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. For the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." While remaining bread and wine, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality they signify that we do not doubt, but joyfully believe, that we receive in this meal by the Spirit through faith nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who live in rebellion against God and in unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under His gracious reign, we admonish you to abstain. But all who repent and believe are invited to this sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table. For it's given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As the Word has promised us God's favor, so also our Heavenly Father has added this confirmation of His unchangeable promise. So come, believing sinners, for the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your only begotten Son has secured for us a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, cleanse our minds and hearts by your Word and Spirit, that we, your redeemed people, drawing close to you through this holy sacrament, may enjoy fellowship with the Holy Trinity through the body and blood of Christ our Savior. We know that our ascended Savior does not live in temples made by hands, but is in heaven, where he continues to intercede on our behalf. Through this sacrament, by your own Word and Spirit, may these common elements now be set apart from ordinary use and consecrated by you, so that just as truly as we eat and drink these elements by which our bodily life is sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ. We receive these gifts by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Amen. As we draw near to the table of our Lord, let us confess our Christian faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. If you don't know that creed by heart, you can find it there on page 51. Let us confess them together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now go to our heavenly table and receive the gift of God for our souls. By the promise of God, this bread and wine are for us the body and blood of Christ. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Brothers, would you come forward now to serve the bread?